What do you do when you're down? I mean, what action do you take? How do you respond or react when you're discouraged or depressed? I know some people who take to their beds. They don't usually admit it. It's usually their spouse who tells me, but for 3 or 4 days in a row, they just stay in bed. They're not sick. They just don't want to face the world. They stick their heads under their pillows. They shut out the world with all of its troubles, and they hope that when they emerge from their cocoon, all their problems will have worked themselves out. Well, they're usually disappointed because problems don't usually work themselves out. As a matter of fact, because they haven't, those problems have not been confronted and dealt with, they're usually more complicated and more complex, and that makes them even more depressed when they come out. That isn't the thing to do. Some people indulge themselves. They go out and buy something they always wanted but never felt they could afford. Or they go out and do something they always wanted to do but were always too cautious to try. Unfortunately, however, they usually buy what they buy on their credit card, and when the bill comes in, they get more depressed. Or they realize that what they did was wrong in God's sight, and so they're overcome with guilt, and guilt is an emotion which usually deepens our depression. So that doesn't work. Don't indulge yourself. Some people run from their problems. Escape is the thing. It's all they can think of when the pressure's on. Escaped. But if they run, the problems usually tag along behind them, and when they stop, and they have to stop running eventually, they catch up, and there they are again, and they usually, because of their escape, have kind of messed up their lives, and now they've got more problems. That's not the thing to do. It seems as though the people in Asia Minor to whom Peter wrote were down. As you read this book, you can't get any other impression but that he's trying to encourage discouraged people. I mean, they have reason to be discouraged, humanly speaking. Their lives have been invaded by many different kinds of trials. We saw that in chapter 1 and verse 6. Various trials. Many colored trials. Coming at them from every direction. They were suffering. We're told that several times in the book. They were particularly suffering for doing what was right. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 16, they were suffering as Christians. In other words, for their faith in Jesus Christ. And people can get discouraged when they're suffering. What should they do? Peter doesn't give them a 1-2-3 formula for overcoming depression. But by reading his letter, we do get the distinct impression that the very first thing we ought to do when we get discouraged is to start thinking properly, because usually we're not thinking right. That's one of the things that leads to our discouragement. We need to remember some things. We need to remember who we are in Christ. We've already been studying that in this book. He taught us in the first few verses that we're elect sojourners in an alien culture who enjoy a constant measure of God's peace and God's grace. Well, that ought to help us, just knowing who we are. He goes on to explain what we have, and that ought to help us if we remember it. A living hope, a heavenly inheritance, a secure salvation. They're all things we have in Christ. He's already spent a good deal of time in the first two chapters enlarging and elucidating on this whole business of salvation, because he knows understanding it thoroughly. Understanding our salvation alone is going to be one key to climbing out of the doldrums and facing the pressures of life head on. So he's explained the basis of our salvation in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. God's eternal, sinless Son, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, without blame and without spot, without blemish, without spot. He's described the means of our salvation, the application of God's incorruptible word to our lives. That's in chapter 1, verse 23. He's shown us that we as believers are like living stones who are being fashioned to a magnificent spiritual temple, as well as being a holy priesthood who offers sacrifices to God as a part of that temple worship. Here we are, living stones with a place, a meaningful and purposeful place to fill in the temple, and priests who offer sacrifices. What a high and holy calling. But he isn't finished yet. He wants to say more about our standing as the people of God. not only living stones and not only a holy priesthood, but the people of God. We are the people of God. He wants us to listen up real carefully, because there isn't anything that's going to pull us out of the pit quicker than grasping these truths. And I have to tell you, these are doctrinal truths, and that scares some people. You tell me they don't want to learn doctrine, they just want to learn how to live. But I just can't see how we can separate the two. I'm afraid some professing Christians are carrying the weight of the world on their shoulders today because they've never really learned these great doctrinal truths. They've ignored them. What should we do when we're down? For one thing, it would be a good idea to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and remind ourselves of several things. Our position as the people of God, our purpose as the people of God, and then to remember our past, where we've come from as the people of God. Just remembering these things is going to help us. Let's give it a try. Let's see if it helps. First of all, we need to remember our position as the people of God. But you, verse 9, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people, his own special people. But you, that introduces a contrast. The word but is a contrast. He's just mentioned, if you were here last week, or if you let your eye cast up to the verse before, he's just mentioned the foolish builders who rejected Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, the only person worth building your life on and around. They've rejected him. He didn't fit their preconceived notion of what he ought to be, so they threw him aside. And as a result, God appointed them to stumble, to trip over him, to suffer God's eternal judgment. But you, contrast. What a glorious contrast. You who have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, you who are believers in Christ, you're different. You have an enviable position. And Peter's about to describe it for you in four ways. First, he says, you are part of a chosen race. I think race is a better translation of this word than generation. Some translations use it. And the word race refers to descendants of a common ancestor who share a common heritage and a common life. We are a chosen race in Jesus Christ. We share his life. We are his descendants. See, whatever race you were born into physically is of little significance compared to the race you entered by the new birth. This overshadows every other distinction of ancestry, language, color, culture, custom, whatever. See, if we've been born again, we are one race with all other believers in every part of the world. One race. A chosen race, Peter says. We're one with all other believers. By the way, that's one reason why it is totally incongruous for professing believers to make racial distinctions and harbor racial prejudices. Absolutely inconsistent and unacceptable. I do not understand why any believer in Jesus Christ can maintain racial prejudices. We are one race. And this race of which we are all believers, we believers are all members, is an elect race, it says. Elect. By the way, that's the third time Peter used this word in this letter. He used it back in chapter 1, verse 2 of us. He used it twice of Christ in chapter 2, verses 4 and 6. Remember, he was elect, precious. He was chosen, picked by God to hold this prominent position in this glorious spiritual temple. Now, we all know that the word chosen, elect, means to be picked. And it's nice to be picked. It feels good to be picked. If you were picked for the starting team, or you were picked for the homecoming queen, or picked for the leading part in the school play, or for some other position, you know, you felt good about that. It made your day. Probably did a great deal to set aside your doubts and discouragements and make you feel good. You were picked. Talked to a man not too long ago in our church who was picked out of more than 300 applicants for one job. Over 300 people applied. He was picked. Tell you, that's got to make him feel good. That made his day. He wasn't down that day, you can be sure. He felt good. Because it feels good to be picked. And to think we've been picked by God. We've been chosen by Him. That can pick us up when the burdens of life are pressing us down. And it's especially good to remember when we are being when we are suffering a little bit for our faith. We don't suffer a whole lot for our faith in this culture, but every once in a while somebody will laugh at us because we spoke up for the Lord and for biblical morality and right and justice, truth. To remember that we've been picked by God. We are one with all other believers. The persecution may not be very pleasant, but to think that we've been picked to spend eternity in God's matchless, marvelous heaven, that brings joy in spite of the problem. We've been chosen. Picked. We're an elect race. Now, I know that's a difficult doctrine for some people, because they think if you've been picked, then, or maybe you haven't been picked. Well, what if I haven't been picked, then I can't be a believer? Well, you just put your faith in Jesus Christ. You acknowledge your sin and believe that He died in your place. Commit your life to Him in faith, and that will demonstrate that you are one of God's elect. You've been chosen. You've been picked. That's all there is to it. Just believe in Him. Don't worry about it. Just trust Him. And then you can join this elect race. Be one of God's chosen ones. You're a chosen race. Secondly, you're a royal priesthood. I have to tell you that every one of these titles is taken from the Old Testament. Somewhere in the Old Testament, the nation Israel is called these things. They're called God's elect people in Isaiah 43. In Exodus 19, God said to them, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's the next two. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. Exodus 19:6. First, a kingdom of priests. While the Old Testament Jews had a special priesthood that represented them before God, they all had the privilege of entering God's presence. Any Old Testament Jew could enter God's presence. They were priests, and that only that, they were royal priests. They were like royal ambassadors who could represent God before the nations around them. They were a kingdom of priests. But I have to tell you, they functioned very, very poorly as priests. The story of the Old Testament makes that very clear. And God has chosen a new kingdom of priests. The Church of Jesus Christ, you and me. And more than just a kingdom of priests, we are a royal priesthood. We are priests from a royal family. We have a royal heritage and royal prerogatives, and we're attached to the royal court of a divine king. You're a royal priesthood, Peter says. Back in verse 5 of this chapter, last Sunday, we learned we are a holy priesthood. Now we are a royal priesthood. As holy priests, we enter the sanctuary of heaven, the very presence of God, the holiest of holies, to worship and to pray. As royal priests, we go out as ambassadors for our divine King and witness to the world concerning Him. See, in the Old Testament, the offices of priest and king were separated. They were only put together in one person. His name was Melchizedek. And Jesus is a royal priest after the order of Melchizedek, we're told in Hebrews 7. He too combines them in one office, the two in one. And in Him, we too are kings and priests. And I know what some of you are thinking. Yeah, well, I'll tell you, Pastor, I don't feel very much like a king today. Because things aren't going too well for me. My boss chewed me out. My job's in jeopardy. My business is failing. Not making ends meet. My neighbor's suing me. My wife is on my case. My husband is never satisfied. My kids don't respect me. I feel like more like the court jester than a royal ambassador, than a king. Well, maybe if that's the way you're feeling today, it's time to take God at His word. I mean, just believe what He says. That's what trust is, you know. Just taking God at His word. I mean, believe Him, and then act with the dignity of a king. Don't be moping around saying, "Oh, things are so bad." Put your head up. You're a child of the King. Even before your detractors and your accusers. That's what Jesus said. I'm not saying try to order them around like you have the authority of a king, but I'm saying act with the dignity of a king, even before your accusers. And function with the authority of a priest. Coming boldly into God's presence in prayer, offering spiritual sacrifices, as we learned last week. That is giving our body to Him as a living sacrifice, expressing love to one another, giving of our resources for the Lord's work and the needs of others, giving God praise and thanksgiving. They are spiritual sacrifices with which God is well pleased, which we offer as priests. See, conduct yourself on the basis of what God says you are. See if it doesn't help blast away some of those blues. We're a chosen generation. We're a royal priesthood in Jesus Christ. And third, we're a holy nation. A holy nation. That title is likewise used of the nation Israel in Exodus 19:6, as we saw. But here it's applied to the New Testament people of God. Think about it. This mistreated, oppressed, persecuted minority of Christians scattered around Asia Minor, to whom Peter was writing, they comprised a holy nation. They were part of another nation, a province of the Roman Empire. How could Peter say that? What constitutes a nation? How could they be called a holy nation? Is not a nation a community of people governed by the same rulers and bound together by the same laws and customs? That's a nation. A community of people governed by the same rulers, bound together by the same laws and customs. Believers in Jesus Christ are a community of people subject to the rule of Jesus Christ and bound together by the principles of His Word. We are a nation. It scares some people, but it's true. We believers, we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, comprise a holy nation. Though we may be scattered throughout the world, and though some of us may be suffering persecution for our faith, we are a holy nation. Holy, by the way, as you know, means set apart. Set apart, separate, unique, different. And the one to whom we are set apart is none other than the one who said, before He left this earth, "All authority is given unto Me in heaven and in earth." We are set apart under the one who says He is King of all. While we may be an oppressed minority right now, our ruler is the King of the universe. And someday He's going to put down all opposition and establish on the earth, the Scripture teaches, His kingdom of righteousness and peace and truth and justice. And you're going to be on His side, the winning side. You're separated unto Him. You're a citizen of His nation. And if you're feeling low today, it ought to help you to know that. But someday you're going to be on the top. You are a citizen of a mighty, conquering, holy nation. You're a citizen of heaven. And someday the kingdom of heaven will be established on the earth. So you're a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation. You're also, one more thing, Peter says, you're a special possession. A people for a special possession. That word special possession refers to something that has been acquired, that is treasured as one's own private personal possession. We all have things like that. Things that are very precious. They may not be worth very much in and of themselves. I mean, on the market, they may not be worth anything. But they're valuable to us because they're ours. Like the treasures that a little boy collects. You know, I can remember having drawers full of them in my dresser when I was a kid. Baseball cards, bottle caps, match covers, rocks, tinfoil, string. You know, nothing but junk. But hey, it was valuable junk because it was mine. Took me years to get rid of some of that stuff. Maybe you think you're not worth very much. There are a lot of people feel that way. Man, I'm no good. I'm not worth anything. Hey, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, you are, according to that passage right there, you are His very valuable treasure. You are His very special person. And that gives you great worth and great value. You know, it's like the personal items that once belonged to some entertainment celebrity that sell for thousands of dollars, even though they may not be worth anything, because they belong to somebody who is famous, they're valuable. I read just a couple weeks ago about some guy who paid $4,000 for Liberace's driver's license. Can you imagine that? I don't know anybody want with Liberace's driver's license, but that's what he wanted because of the man was a famous celebrity. He paid $4,000 for that little piece of, little card, that little junky card, you know, that's it. $4,000. See, that's where our value lies. It's in who owns us. Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, His sinless Son, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We belong to Him. And He don't make no junk. We're His special, treasured possession. By the way, it assures us too that He's going to provide for us and protect us. He's going to take care of us. He's not going to allow anything to come into our lives. Not anything. But what He knows, He can work together for good. Because we're His treasure and God takes care of His possessions. He's going to take care of us. You know, if you're feeling low today, it ought to help to know that you're God's own special treasure. That ought to help bring you back up, out of the pit, out of the doldrums. That's our position as the people of God, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special possession. The question is, why has God dignified us with such a high and noble position? Peter's about to tell us why. Our purpose as the people of God. See it in the middle of verse 9? That is a word of purpose. When you see it, you know a purpose is coming. That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God's purpose for elevating us to this supreme position is to make us a good advertisement for His glorious attributes. That's what that says. The word proclaim means to tell out, to make widely known. In other words, to advertise. And the word praises, His praises, are His excellencies, His perfections, His glorious attributes, His gracious deeds and dealings with us. His gracious dealings would include the fourfold position He's given to us, which Peter's just described. And it would also include His kindness in calling us out of darkness into His marvelous light. It includes what goes before and what comes after, you see. He took us out of our former state of darkness, you know, our sin, our spiritual ignorance, our wretchedness, and brought us into His light, His purity, His holiness, His understanding, a light that inspires wonder and amazement. Took us out of darkness and brought us into light. God has done all that for us so we can advertise His greatness, His goodness, and His glory. So we can proclaim the praises of Him. That's why. That's our purpose as believers. You know, it's usually considered an honor to be chosen to endorse some product and be asked to speak out for it on a TV ad, you know. All the celebrities like to do that. Probably the money that they get for it is most important to them. But, you know, it's nice to be asked, to be important enough to be asked to endorse something. God has chosen you to endorse Him. That's what this says right here. To advertise His attributes, His perfections, His glories, His praises. He wants you to be a good advertisement of His grace. And I tell you, when you learn to appreciate and enjoy who you are and what you have in Jesus Christ, you're going to have so much peace and so much joy. You're going to be so relaxed and so contented and exude such satisfaction and such fulfillment that the world's going to want to know where you got it all, and you're going to be able to endorse Him. Proclaim His praises. Opportunities for witness are going to open up to you when you learn who you are and enjoy it. When you appreciate to the full what you have in Jesus Christ, you'll be able to proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, this isn't God's only purpose for saving us, obviously, but it's certainly one important purpose. And it's a good one to remember when we're in the pits, by the way. When we're down, it might be a good idea to ask ourselves, what am I advertising about the Lord today? Am I advertising this exalted position He's given me and the gracious things He's done for me? Am I advertising His glorious attributes? Things like His power and His love and His kindness and His goodness and His faithfulness and His sovereign control of all things. Is that what I'm advertising? Or am I implying maybe that by my attitudes and actions that God really doesn't care about me. And if he does care, by any slim chance, he does care about me, he's not strong enough to do anything to help me. Is that what I'm advertising? When we remember our position as the people of God, who we are, then we will begin to fulfill our purpose as the people of God and advertise the praises, the glories of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You got to know who you are before you can be a good advertisement to him who made you who you are. It's going to help keep you out of the pits too. You know, there have been occasions when I've been in the pits. I've told you that before. It's no great revelation. Discouragement is one of Satan's favorite tools with me. May happen when somebody's on my case, or maybe I've had a tiff with my wife, you know, that happens once in a while, and I'm feeling really low, and sometimes I get the feeling like it's not worth it all, you know, I just ought to throw the whole thing over. But I usually pray, and I usually say, Lord, I'm your servant, I'm a rather poor one right now. In fact, I am all the time, but extremely poor right now, poorer than usual. And I feel so helpless and inadequate and weak and frail and ineffective, but I'm your servant nevertheless. Sometimes I even remember passages like this, not always, but sometimes. You know, I'm part of a royal priesthood, a holy nation. I'm God's special possession, and I usually say, Lord, you use me today in spite of myself, because I don't feel very usable or useful. You know, on a number of those occasions, when I've been really down, the Lord would bring some unsaved person in my life who was ready to trust Christ. I mean, he was like ripe fruit on a tree, ready to fall off. And I can tell you for sure, you can't introduce somebody to Jesus Christ and stay in the pits very long. I mean, it just brings you out like that. And if I wasn't arguing with my wife, I'm usually ready by the time I go home to admit my part of the blame and try to get the thing worked out, you know, which I wasn't ready to do when I left home. See, when we are used of God to fulfill his purposes, we just can't stay down too long. That's why he saved you, to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Okay, we've seen our position as the people of God and our purpose as the people of God. I want you to see finally our past as the people of God, because that's going to help us too. You see, sometimes when we're down, it's encouraging to think back to what we used to be, because we're a long way from that. I mean, we may not be all we should be, and none of us are, or none of us is. I'm surely not, and I assume you aren't either. But even though we aren't what we should be, we're a long way from what we once were, and that's a good thing to remember. Look at verse 10. Peter, writing to these people in Asia Minor, says, "You were once not a people, but now you are the people of God, who had not obtained a mercy at one time, but now you have obtained mercy." Again, Peter's borrowing an idea from the Old Testament. He's saturated in the Scriptures. This one comes out of Hosea 2:23. It was written about the nation Israel then. But it's written about these Gentile believers here. There was a time when they were no people. They had no distinct existence as a community of people who had any usefulness to God whatsoever in his eternal program. They were just a heterogeneous bunch of Gentiles, aliens from God, separated from one another by race, language, custom, and religion, with no hope and no future of any significance to look forward to. But now, by God's grace, they had become the people of God. The people of God! At one time, they had not obtained mercy. They lived in a state of alienation and ignorance of God's mercy. But now they become the beneficiaries of God's matchless mercy. And we're just like them. Before we came to know Christ, we were nobodies. We were a no people. In Christ, we are somebodies. God's choice, precious possession. Before we were saved, we knew nothing of God's mercy. We took good things for granted and we griped about the bad things. And that's the way we lived our lives. We didn't even understand the concept of mercy. God's relief for us in our misery. We didn't understand it. Holding back the punishment we deserve. We didn't understand that. Just took the good things for granted, griped about the bad things. But now we see everything that he allows in our lives as evidence of his mercy. Good or bad by human standards, it's something he's going to use profitably in our lives. And remembering those years BC, before we knew that mercy, and the wonderful contrast that Christ has brought about in our lives now that we know it, can help pull us out of the doldrums. Now that may not be as helpful to those of you who, like me, were saved in childhood. But some of you were saved later in life. And you've told me about your lives before you met Christ. And the things you got yourself into, and the mess of your life. And the contrast, now that you know the Savior. Just like Peter said it was. It's like darkness and light. You know what it means to be called out of darkness into His marvelous light. You've been there. You know, it's good to think back to that once in a while. Remember what God's brought you from. Helps you understand and appreciate what He's done for you now. One time, some of you were stumbling around in aimless, meaningless stupor, spiritual fog. But now you have direction and purpose. Remembering that will help you get back on top. So what are you going to do when you're down? You'll probably get there. Most of us do. Don't take to the bed. Don't indulge yourself. Don't try to escape. Or whatever else it is, it's one of your favorites. Remember your position as part of the people of God. Remember that you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Remember that, your position. Remember your purpose, the purpose for which God has saved you. To advertise His excellencies and His perfections and His glories and His grace. And think back to your past. The past from which He's delivered you. You won't stay down very long. You'll be on top in no time. You say, I'd like to be a part of this, but I'm not sure I am or how to become a part of it. How can I know I'm part of the people of God? How can I be certain that I have eternal life and heaven will be my eternal home? Can you really be sure of that? Yes, absolutely. The Scripture teaches us we can, because it doesn't depend on how many good things we do. If it did, we'd never know for sure if we did enough. It depends on God's mercy and God's grace. And as unworthy sinners, we cast ourselves upon His mercy and His grace. And He saves us, gives us new life. This is the testimony that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. And he who has not the Son of God has not life. And these things have I written unto you. John is writing this in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to 13. These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Have you put your faith in the name of the Son of God? Do you know that you have eternal life? If there's any question in your mind, settle it right now, will you? Let's bow our heads and our hearts together before His throne of grace. Bowed reverently before Him, I ask you if you know you've been born again. Are you part of the people of God? Do you have eternal life? If you don't know, or you know for sure you don't, let's settle it right now, will you? Don't put it off. You could face God at any moment. It does happen, you know. A family was wiped out last night on the grade to Valley Center, a whole family. Only God knows when our moment comes. Would you settle it right now? Lord, I'm a sinner. Tell Him that in the quietness of your own soul, will you? I acknowledge it. My sin separates me from your holy presence. But thank you, Lord, that in your grace you sent your Son to Calvary to die in my place and pay for my sins. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you as my Savior. Come into my heart and save me from sin. Make that decision right now, will you? Father, I pray that some in these moments will open their hearts to Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that all that do not know the Savior who are in this room right now will make that decision. Not toy with eternity for one moment more, but trust the Savior. And I pray that we who know Him will begin to enjoy what He's done in us and through us and for us, and find peace and joy in our walk with Him. We ask it in His matchless name. Amen.